If you were to run 5 miles right now, and if there were a really good reward at the end, probably you would start running motivated by that promised reward. And maybe you would run a couple of miles without any problems, any complaints. You would cherish the idea that you were going to get the reward at the end. And you would dream of that great reward. But the more you run, the more you get exhausted. And you'd start feeling physically weak. Every minute you move, you become thinking more about your body and how tired you are, and less about what you will get at the end. And at some point, you would totally stop thinking about the reward. And eventually, all you can think of would be how exhausted you are and that you just want to stop. Because you would feel so weak and so discouraged. Your body would fail you. Same thing is valid for those who hike and climb. Maybe there are some among you. Let's say there is a great view of the city that you want to go and see. It's on the top of a hill or a little mountain. And you want to climb up there and see the great view of the city. It looks easy at first, but you would go, try to climb up there. And as you climb, you will feel a little exhausted in time. And even though you really want to see the view, all the obstacles on the way are a little discouraging. And this happened to me as well. Actually, a couple days ago, for some reason, I had to walk home from the church. And it's not a close distance. It's a pretty far, actually, place. And I needed to walk there. And it was raining. It was pouring out. And I just walked. And there were some steep hills I needed to walk. And at some point, I was so tired. I knew that I was going to get home, but I was so tired that I just wanted to stop and ask someone for help. Even though I knew that there was going to be something, I would totally make it to my house and I would have some water that I was dreaming of. It was painful. It was discouraging. And isn't it like that in our lives, in believers' lives? Even though we know where we will end up, even though we know that the gospel assures us that we will get the reward that Christ has earned for us, sometimes we are so wrapped up in our present situation that we forget what we have. And we start complaining. We feel discouraged. We feel weak. The tough situations that we are in kind of take us captives. We become slaves of the situations that we are in. And whenever there is a problem at work, at school, or if a big problem erupts at the church, or you're challenged by somebody, we'll be so lost in these things that we forget the reality in Christ. As Christians, as believers who are in Christ. But let's take a step back and think about it. How easy do you think that we are distracted from remembering our identity in Christ? Do you think it will take a lot of things, a lot of challenges that would take for us to forget our identity? Actually, the answer is pretty clear. It will be just one thing, one little small thing that would be enough for us to forget who we are, what we have, and what we will get. And as we mentioned last week, forgetting our identity or complaining about things that we face or happening or getting lost in details and the things that we go through, they're not peculiar to our time. In fact, they've been universal. They've been around since the beginning of the church, the foundation of the church. Every Christian, every believer struggled with these things. And Peter's audience was not an exception. They were struggling as well. The Gentile Christians in Asia Minor had their share of discouragement in the midst of suffering and trials. And think about it for a second. Think about the problems of the church in Asia Minor. What was going on then? First of all, they were physically persecuted. Brothers would see each other getting killed in most unspeakable ways before their eyes. They were surrounded by pagan religions, different false religions. They were discriminated socially and culturally. Moreover, the church itself was invaded by false teachers who were trying to attach things, little things to the gospel, trying to change the whole nature of the gospel. But naturally, in the midst of all these problems, imagine the situation of those believers. Imagine how much all those people are affected and discouraged by these things. They will be so lost in all these problems. They will be considering all these problems so much. They will be forgetting their identity naturally. They will be forgetting their hope. They will be forgetting their glorious salvation in Christ. And Peter recognized this situation. He recognized this situation easily. For Peter himself knows what it means to be a pilgrim on the way, right? In fact, he faced all kinds of problems in his ministry. He felt helpless. He felt desperate at times. He was persecuted. So he is pretty familiar with what they were feeling. That is why he writes to encourage them and remind them who they are. And this is so crucial for Peter. The whole point of his epistle, all the chapters in his letter, they're all about reminding them what they have, who they are, and what they will have. Because we tend to forget a lot. That is why he's also writing to you. Because we should remember. We should remember every minute of our life, lest we would be led astray. That is why the theme in this chapter, especially in our text today, is that even though the pilgrim life for Peter, it is hard. He says it is hard. And we will be challenged by things. We will suffer. We will be persecuted. Even though these things would happen, we should, instead of focusing on the present situation, instead being lost in the details of our sufferings, we should look to Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, and His salvific work. For He is our life and our hope. And that is what matters to Peter. And in order to emphasize his message, Peter actually talks about three significant points. He lays out three important things so that they will be encouraged, they would remember, they would understand in the midst of their trials. First of all, he shows and explains in detail the glorious salvation that they have and we have. Second, he focuses on the present situation of believers and the purpose of their situation right now. And third, he lays out the heavenly salvation plan, the great plan of old, and our privileged position in the present time in redemptive history. So again, the first one, he shows and explains our glorious salvation and what we have. Second, he focuses on the present situation that believers are in. And third, he lays out the heavenly salvation plan and the privileged position that the believers are in right now in the present time. So let's look at the first point that Peter has. The glorious salvation. What do we have? And who are we? So last week we mentioned that even in the greeting section in 1 Peter, Peter tells us how we came out to be who we are. How we came out to be who we are. And we mentioned that according to verse 2, God elects us. He sets us apart, and Christ's blood is sprinkled on us. We are cleansed by His blood. That is how we came out to be. That was a theme in His greeting section. And even though those things are really essential things for our life, our Christian salvation, yes, but there's more to it. And Peter knows, and Peter gets into detail about those things that he just mentioned. He actually gets into detail to remind us our salvation, our amazing, glorious salvation. So he starts his doctrinal teaching and his words of encouragement with blessing and praising God the Father of Jesus Christ. And right after that, he gives his reasoning for praising and blessing God's name. And we see right after that a theologically packed information and detailed description of salvation in Christ. In fact, it is so packed, it's so theologically deep, that the whole section is in Greek, it's just one sentence. It is one sentence. But Peter says it all. Peter says it all in one sentence. Notice the first thing that he brings. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. First thing, right from the outset, is according to his great mercy. God elects his people, and then according to his mercy, he causes them to be born again. The word that is used for mercy here is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, chesed, which is God's steadfast love, or his love, his mercy, abounding mercy that flows from his covenant faithfulness. It is a special word. And the Greek word for that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used for chesed. So it is an important transition. He basically says that God elects before the foundation of the world, since he elects us in the covenant of redemption. The covenant that was made in the Godhead. He shows mercy because of his promise, because of his decrees there. And then he causes us to be born again. This abounding mercy is the root of our rebirth. And the first thing probably that comes to your mind when you see the statement that God causes us to be born again, probably it's John 3, right? Gospel of John, chapter 3. You remember the great dialogue when Jesus says one is to be born from above or again in order to get into the kingdom of God? So it is the explanation of that verse in a sense. Peter says that for one to believe, God regenerates. In a natural person, someone who does not believe, there is no inclination toward God at all. The natural man cannot go to God. So in order for us to believe, God regenerates. He changes our hearts. He takes our heart of stone, if you will, and he puts a heart of flesh. This has some implications. One, we are part of a new order, since we are born again into a new order, which is the new creation. And this is a different creation than we are in right now. And notice the flow in the passage. In verse 2, Peter talks about the work, objective work of Christ, his cleansing work of Christ. And then he gets into the redemption applied to Christians. That benefit of Christ's salvific work being applied to his elect ones. And note that we are not only reborn, That redemption applied part. We are not just reborn, but we are reborn to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In verse 3. And it's called a living hope. And it's rightly so. It is indeed a living hope. One of the most glorious message that we have in Christ is that Jesus shattered the gates of death and He exists right now. If we have hope, a little hope, that hope comes from His resurrection. For His resurrection secures our eternal life. In His resurrection, we see God's intention of raising the believers who are in Christ in the last day. For Christ is the first fruit. He was the one first who was resurrected, and we are to follow Him. This is the living hope. This is a secure hope. It cannot be changed. Moreover, we are not only reborn to this hope, but also we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. Notice what verse 4 is saying. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The language of inheritance is not a new idea in the New Testament. It was actually taken from the Old Testament. It was used for the promised land, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. It was the inheritance of Israel that was promised them before. And note here the great comparison. Peter, who is pretty well taught in the Old Testament, he makes a great case for our eternal hope. Here, inheritance is described with three words, three adjectives: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And these words are, you know, pretty vivid description of Christian inheritance. For if something is imperishable, it cannot be touched by death. Death has no authority over it. If something is undefiled, then it's pure. It cannot be tainted by evil or sin. And finally, if something is unfading, it means that it cannot be impaired by time, or it does not decay. But remember the land in the Old Testament. Remember how it looked like. Definitely ruling over it in the Old Testament. The land was defiled by the disobedience of Israel, for sure. And also the land had slipped through the hands of Israelites in time. In fact, it was destroyed. So Peter shows the superiority of eschatological kingdom that the land of Israel actually pointed to. For the end time, the last kingdom, the kingdom of God, the real picture that it was pointing to was the kingdom of God itself. For in kingdom of God, there is no death, there is no sin, or there is no time limit. It is the eternal kingdom of God where peace of God rules over the new creation. And that is the inheritance that believers get. What an amazing picture. What a great description of the things to come. It is an encouragement for us, for those in Peter's time, for sure. And remember, this was also the description of Jesus in Matthew. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus talked about the same thing. And in light of all these verses, listen to what Christ is saying. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, nothing can destroy, nothing can touch the purity. No thieves can break in and steal things. They cannot be taken from those who believe in. They are secure. No one can change those facts. But note that not only the kingdom of God, the things that are there are secure, but also the recipients of this kingdom are secure as well. See what verse 5 says. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the picture is this. God secures our salvation in Christ. He makes sure that we are saved. Our salvation cannot be changed. His love cannot be turned against us again or ever. But not only that, our faith cannot be changed. We are guarded by God, by the gift of faith. No elect will fall from the faith. Not one of them will be lost. Those who were chosen before the foundation of the world will go to the kingdom of God. They will enter indeed. And Peter, after saying all these things, all these positive things, the things through that we have hope, he adds, in this you rejoice. In all these things, hearing, reading all these things, you rejoice. So indeed we are rejoiced. We are rejoicing, for our salvation is guaranteed. Our reward is secure. Jesus Christ has secured the kingdom of God for us. And He secured our perseverance. This is the glorious salvation that is awaiting to be fully consummated and revealed in the last hour. And it is a sure thing. It's not a possibility. It's not maybe. It's a sure thing. It's an obvious reality for believers. And this should be encouragement to you as to Peter's audience. Because you're secure for the life to come. But the question still remains, I believe. Until this glorious salvation comes, until it's consummated, where are we? What is our present situation? What is the purpose of it? It surely doesn't seem like we have a glorious salvation for the time being. And this actually brings us to our second point, Peter's second point. The present situation of believers and the purpose of the believer's present situation. And last week, again, we mentioned that we are living in an interesting era. This period is actually quite interesting, for we are basically stuck in Adam's epoch, which is dominated by sin, and Christ's epoch, which is dominated by saving grace and new creation. And as we live in this age, we pointed out last week that we are in exile. We are actually elect exiles. And this is not our home. We are just passing by, transitioning into a new age. And exile believers We said that sufferings are part of a natural life. You wouldn't find an exile who were exiled to someplace else from his home who rejoices, who has no problems at all in his life. Exiles suffer. That is the natural outcome of being an exile. And that is why, seeing us as elect exiles, Peter identifies the present time, the time that we are living in, with the sufferings, temptations, trials. And please note that when he talks about present time, it is a biblical terminology. We are living in the latter days. That present time was not peculiar to Peter's time. It is actually our time. It is present now. And it is identified with suffering, trials, temptations. It is the reality of this age. Peter basically says, do not be surprised. You will suffer. And his audience, they are indeed suffering. Trials and distress was really varied, but there was political problems, cultural problems, and religious problems. And when Peter makes it clear that these sufferings were for present time, he was actually referring to the things that they were already experiencing right there and right then. And they need to hear that. Because most of the time, if you have friends and families who are Christians outside of Reformed faith, you will hear them talking about a glorious life that we have right now. If you are a Christian, you should not suffer. That is a problem if you're suffering. Either you don't have enough faith, or there's something else. But beloved, this is the false gospel of the people, of all the false prophets that are living in our age, which is persecuting the church. And part of actually our sufferings. In fact, the suffering is promised in the Bible. We will suffer. We will struggle. We'll be tried. But remember that these things are not without purpose. They do not happen for no reason. God has a purpose for all these sufferings and trials in your life. There is a divine purpose. And they play a really important role in your Christian life. In fact, Peter even refers to the necessity of suffering or grieving and trials. For this is how our faith is tested, right? This is how we indeed grow. Through tough times and our sufferings, we learn to depend upon God and His sovereign decrees and His sovereign plan. Through these divine tests, we learn to rest on Christ's works instead of ours. And through struggles, we come to recognize our real home, our eternal destination. And through all these sufferings, we grow and mature in our faith. Look at the analogy that Peter uses in his epistle. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. More precious than gold that perished though it is tested by fire. If we reconstruct the statement a little bit, and try to understand what Peter's saying better, it would be this. If faith is more precious than gold, and if gold is tested by fire, how much intensity should we expect our faith would be tested with? It is indeed going to be really harsh and hard. It is indeed going to be painful. Every day of your life, you will suffer at some level. Either spiritually, you will be suffering, or physically. Because you are still in the old creation of Adam, where the sin is dominating. That you can even see the old Adam, the old man, the man of flesh in yourself. But even though all these things are going to be our problem, even though those sufferings and trials are promised in the Bible, we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even though we don't see Him, we believe in Him. And we rejoice in the age to come, our inheritance. Our hope is neither in this life nor in the things that perish. But it is in Jesus Christ who is the Redeemer of sinners. And that should give us hope. That should encourage us in the midst of our trials. Knowing that we will, no matter what, suffer, looking to Christ will be an encouragement. And just in case these words of encouragement are not enough for Peter's audience or for you, Peter goes on to show the great salvific plan of our God. He actually shows us how God planned, how He promised, and how He fulfilled His promises. And He also indicates that even though there is suffering and pain in the present age, we are privileged in this present age. We are indeed privileged. And that brings us to our third and final point. The great salvation plan of our God and our position in redemptive history. Where are we in regards to our salvific plan in Christ? What is our position in regards to those prophets or the things to come? And Peter starts this third point by saying, concerning the salvation. And of course, the salvation is the salvation that he has been talking about. He just mentioned it in verses 3 through 9. And after talking about the salvation, the great salvation, he complements the things he listed by this section. And listen what he says. Listen carefully. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. First thing that Peter points out for us is that Christianity was not a new product for those believers in that time. It was not a newly shaped religion for them. It did not come out of a blue sky. It was a historic religion. It is a historic religion that finds itself in historic progressive development. It is the fulfillment of years of organic progress. Peter basically addressing to those those people in Asia Minor and saying, hey, you are not beginning to be a cult or anything. This is not a new thing. Don't think that we created something new. This is old. This is very old. This is the fulfillment. This is age to come people look to. And in fact, the prophets are the witness of all these, right? So they should not see themselves as practicing a new religion. They should understand the historic connection between the Old Testament that they know and what Christ brought. That is why Peter shows that the salvific work of Christ did not happen unexpectedly. It was not an unexpected event. At least it shouldn't have been. Christ coming to this world, his sufferings and the glories that he had and he brought, they were prophesied. And today we just read from the Old Testament in Isaiah 52 and 53. And the prophet was referring to Christ and what he did, what he would do. He was referring to Christ bearing the iniquities of God's people. He was referring to Christ's work of salvation. Just like Isaiah, all the prophets in the Old Testament, they were looking to this event. Because this event changed the whole course of the history. As we know from Luke 24, all the prophets, when they were prophesying, they were all about Christ and what he was to do. They did not know the time. Nobody knew when it was going to happen. No prophet or no angels. They did not know. But they knew that Christ would come and save his people. In fact, the Old Testament, all of Old Testament, is the picture of coming second Adam and true Israel. It was promised in Genesis 3. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this salvation was actually spoken of. It was spoken of for years before it was fulfilled. And this glorious plan that people were looking forward to finally happened. In the present age, I just mentioned as the latter days. It happened. The last days arrived. Let's take a step back and think how big this is. The event, the salvific work that has been prophesied and promised and expected, it happened in our era. Many Old Testament saints, they lived in the hope of Christ coming and saving them. They were hoping that Christ would come in their time. They will be blessed that much in their time. That's what they thought. Even the angels, they were looking to this glorious event. But beloved, along with Gentiles in Asia Minor, it happened for us in our time, in their time. It happened for us. In the present eschatological time, which is mentioned in the Old Testament as latter days. So none of us, we are not looking to future to find our salvation. We don't need to look to future to see if Christ is coming. He already did, and he saved his people. We are looking back and we find rest in the work of Christ. We find comfort in what he did. And this is our privileged position. And this is our encouragement, isn't it? This is what encourages us. What was promised to Adam? What was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses and David and all the Old Testament saints, it took place. At the appointed time, the seed of the woman came and crushed the serpent's head. He became the faithful Adam, the second Adam, who prevailed where the first Adam failed. He became true Israel, who was the perfect lawkeeper, where Israel was a disobedient son of God. And He is your Savior. He is your righteousness. And His righteousness is for you. His lawkeeping is for you. He is the one who got punished on your behalf. He is the one who got what you deserve. Beloved, through Christ Jesus and His salvific work, you earn the eternal life. And this eternal inheritance is not like Israel's land. This one is free of sin, free of death, and free of time. And as Christ resurrected, you will too. That is your destination. That is your happy ending. You are going where Christ already is. So if you go back to the first story that I told you about running, that is painful. You'll feel weak. It'll be painful. You'll suffer. And we'll focus on sometimes the things that are happening around us right here and right now. But remember, whenever you are in stress, whenever you are in pain, remember, look to Christ and look to what He's done for you. And remember who you belong to. Remember the glorious salvation plan brought about. So don't be discouraged as you're running the race. Don't feel desperate at all when everything seems to press upon you. Remember the unchangeable reality in Christ. And remember, which is really important, Christ did not receive the crown of glory without the crown of thorn. So neither you will. And remember that you will suffer for your own good. And remember the glory days to come. And may God hasten that day when we are going to be gathered inside God's house and rejoice in Christ, knowing that the new creation has finally been consummated. And may God hasten that day when we will also be done with the running, done with running the race, and come to the eternal rest, that we would rest fully in Christ. This is your hope, and this is your encouragement. Remember all these things. These are for you as much as they are for those people in Peter's time. And meditate upon these things. Because Christ is our hope, our life, and our age to come.